Yes, indeed. We had a good service this morning and a good message from the Old Testament. Praise God for the true Christianity that we enjoy. What a blessing it is to know the Lord. All right, folks, let's grab our hymnals tonight and we'll open up to 260. Hymn 260. And we'll stand, and we'll sing all three Joseph Scriven wrote. What a friend we have in Jesus Christ.
What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pains we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And temptations, is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with the load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and cheer thee. Thou wilt find a solace there.
Please be seated, church. Good singing tonight for a Sunday evening service. And just so thankful that we have an evening services. Many churches, most churches in fact. That's right, Rita. No evening service on Sunday. They just, in fact, most of your churches today just have the Sunday morning. Nothing midweek.
Well, the Catholic has a 4 o'clock Saturday.
Yeah, we don't count them. But isn't it amazing how we're the last of the Mohicans, you know? Oh, praise the Lord. Let's grab our Bibles tonight, folks. We'll get right to it because I've got some turf to cover tonight for you concerning our final installation on our series of studies concerning the place of the dead. The place of the dead. Tonight is part 17, our 17th week. And I've got 6 pages of notes here. 6 pages, but I promise you, I'll be quick. I'll have you out of here on time by midnight. All right. Now, tonight, as we come to our final study on the place of the dead, you can be opening your Bibles toward Mark chapter 7, the Gospel of Mark chapter 7. To review, let's review real quick. In part 1, we saw the 13 biblical terms that are used to describe the place of the dead. Then in part 2, we saw the place of the dead in the Old Testament, which covered the time period from Adam all the way to the ascension of the Son of God in Acts chapter 2. Then in part 3, we saw the place of the dead today under grace, where folks go. Then in part 4, we saw the place of the dead future. That's where they will be in the future. And that is in the called the eternal order. The future would be the eternal order. So this brings us to part 5, our final study, and that is false views concerning the place of the dead. Because there's so many false views, folks, concerning what happens to a person after death. And we need to tackle a few of them tonight to make some corrections on false theories. This morning we preached on false religion. And tonight we're looking at false views concerning the place of the dead. Now, there are two primary false views and concerning the place of the dead, and both originated centuries ago out of Roman Catholicism. They are the teachings concerning limbus infantum and purgatory. I'll spell that out for you. Well, let's look at them both tonight in our final study. The first one we need to look at is a widely accepted false view called limbus infantum. Limbus infantum, that's LIMBUSINFANTUM. This false view, limbus infantum, has to do with those who die in infancy. Okay? The word limbus is a Latin word. It means edge, the edge of something. So, in Catholicism, the limbus infantum, which literally means infant edge or edge infant, means infant on the edge. What does that mean? This is an actual place, they teach, at the edge of hell, where babies who were not baptized go if they die prematurely. Like, you know, the SID, sudden infant death syndrome, babies die. Or let's say a stillborn baby, baby is born and just lives a few hours or a few days. And this happens quite a bit, as we know. Well, they have this theory that there's a special place that God sends these babies because they weren't baptized by the Catholic Church. Now, this place, limbus infantum, is where unbaptized infants go if they die. Listen now. If an infant dies in an unbaptized state, he or she will not go to hell because he has not sinned yet. He's a baby. But neither will he or she go to heaven because he or she was not baptized by the Catholic Church. This is what they teach. I'm not picking on anyone's religion. I'm just giving you the facts. Therefore, states papal authority, there is this special place, limbus infantum, located at the very edge of hell, where any unbaptized infant will go and spend eternity. Okay? Now, he or she will suffer no punishment ever, because they never sinned. But he or she will be forever excluded from the blessings of heaven. This I'm reading you right out of the Catholic doctrine. Now, this false teaching concerning the place of the dead can be proven false in two ways. First of all, this entire view is wholly based upon the false doctrine of baptismal regeneration. This particular religion teaches that you can be saved by water baptism. And it's not true. The Bible, nowhere in the Bible does it say you get saved, you get your sins forgiven by being baptized in water. Nowhere. Baptismal regeneration is a heresy. This teaching, inaugurated centuries ago by the Catholic Church, teaches that a soul can be saved and spiritually regenerated by receiving water baptism, whether infant, child, or adult. Now, it has to be done by an ordained Catholic priest, though. They teach that the infant is saved by a few drops of water sprinkled on the forehead and entitled to eternal life in heaven without the necessity of being saved or born again once grown. Secondly, the second way that we know that this is a false teaching is because of the fact that the Bible nowhere speaks of this place, limbus infantum, edge of hell. It's not in the Bible. It's a fabrication of man. This morning we spoke about man-made religion, and one of the things I mentioned was that everything to do with man-made religion is man-made. And it's contrary to Scripture, like this teaching of Limbus Infantum. Go to Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, look with me at verse 1. Then came together unto him, Jesus, the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were very religious, and they held their religion and their traditions above the word of God. And this is what most people, religious people, do today. They say, I believe my priest over what the Bible says. That's unbiblical. And certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem, and when they saw some of his disciples, Jesus' disciples, eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Now, it's good to, you should wash your hands before you eat, right? That's a good sanitary thing to do. But if you don't, it's not going to put you in hell. I mean, come on. It's not a mortal sin. You can't be forgiven for them. This is what they were teaching, that if you don't wash your hands before you eat your sandwich, you're just going to hell. But verse 4, and when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Jesus, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Jesus said, look, I'd rather have one of my disciples love me from their heart and eat their sandwich with dirty hands than wash their hands and not have me in their heart, but just on their lips. See that? Verse 7, howbeit in vain. What's that word vain mean? It begins with a W. Worthless. That's right, Rita. It means worthless. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. See that? They're not teaching the word of God. They're teaching the traditions and religion of man that they made up. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. Notice the origin of false religion. Of men. As the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Now why am I reading this? Drop down to verse 13. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things you do. Jesus is saying that these people that have religion without salvation, they make the word of God of no effect to themselves. The word of God only works for those who believe it and practice it, you see? So they're holding their religious traditions above the word of God. You can't do that. Otherwise, you get false religion. This is what they had. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel, Old Testament, chapter 12, we have an incredible passage of Scripture that completely refutes the doctrine of Limbus Infantum. 2 Samuel. And go with me to chapter 12. David has sinned. He made the worst mistake of his life, and he paid for it over and over and over again throughout the rest of his life. That was with Bathsheba, right? Now what happened was Bathsheba got pregnant from that adultery. And Bathsheba had a baby, and that baby died. Now let's pick up the context here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Look at verse 13. And Nathan the prophet is sent to preach to David a message. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Now David was forgiven because he confessed his sin and repented of it. Saul was not forgiven because he never confessed his sin and he never repented of it. Okay? Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Here we have an infant dying. Let's see what happens to this infant. And Nathan departed unto his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth, and washed, and anointed himself, and changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord, and worshipped. Wow. Wow. Did you see what David did? David accepted the punishment of his sin. He didn't fight with God. Look at it. And he worshipped. Then he came to his own house. And when they required, they set bread before him. And he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive. But when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who could tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child might live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Did you catch it? David said, now that the child is dead, he's gone to heaven, which at the time was paradise, Abraham's bosom. We understand that. And David said, I am going to go to where that child now is. Where was that? Abraham's bosom. David was a true believer. That child didn't go to Limbus Infantum. There is no such place. He went to Abraham's bosom. And then when Jesus died on the cross, he went up to heaven with Jesus Christ. Why? That baby was sinless. That baby had a sin nature, but he hadn't sinned. You see? So this teaching of Limbus Infantum is wholly unscriptural. We see here clearly that when a baby dies, they go straight to heaven. And David said, he can't come back to me, but I will one day go to be with him in heaven. Praise the Lord for that. Secondly, tonight, the first teaching, the false view of the place of the dead is Limbus Infantum for children. The second false view concerning the place of the dead also stems from the Roman Catholic Church centuries ago. It's the false teaching called purgatory. Purgatory. Three things we must observe concerning this heretical teaching. First of all, the false concept of purgatory. Let's look at that false concept. The word itself, purgatory, comes from a Latin term that means to purge. To purge. So, purgatory, according to papal authority, is another place separate from Limbus Infantum for purification from sin for those who are not bad enough to go to hell, but also not good enough to go to heaven. They can be purified after death in purgatory. This is what they teach. Now, one must spend a certain duration of time in purgatory, and then once purged from sin, they may enter into heaven and receive eternal life. Okay? I got a question for you. If that theory is true, why would anybody bother getting saved? We'd all end up in heaven eventually if that was true. It's not true. Listen, they also teach that the amount of time that one spends in purgatory may be shortened by the prayers of Roman Catholics on earth offered for them. Also, their time in purgatory may be shortened by good works, penance, mass attendance, and purchasing of indulgences from the Catholic Church. This is the false concept of purgatory. Wholly unbiblical, wholly unscriptural. Nowhere in the Bible do you find such a place. Secondly, concerning this false view. Secondly, we must look at their attempted scriptural support for their theory called purgatory. Yes, they use scripture to try to back up their heretical teaching. They use six particular passages to prove the reality of purgatory. First of all, go to Isaiah chapter number 4. I want to show you quickly the scriptures that they use to teach the false theory of purgatory. Isaiah chapter number 4. Look with me at verse number 4. We read through the prophet Isaiah by the Holy Spirit, verse 4. Isaiah 4:4. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged, there's that word purged, the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Now here they use verse 4 to try to prove the reality of a place called purgatory. But of course, Isaiah's not talking about such a place. Now I'm not going to tell you what he's talking about till we come back and we give the correct interpretation of these six passages. They use this word purged in verse 4 for purgatory. Secondly, go to Micah. After Jeremiah, after Ezekiel, after Daniel, you'll come to Micah, just after the book of Jonah. And Micah is also just prior to Nahum. Micah chapter 7. Here's another one they use to try to prove their false theology on purgatory. Micah chapter 7. Look with me at verse 8. Micah 7, verse 8. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Now, notice the word darkness in verse 8. They say, they teach, that purgatory is a place of darkness because it's not heaven. They're not in heaven yet. So it's a place of darkness because they're in punishment. So they use verse 8 to say those sitting are sitting in purgatory. Okay? Now I'm not going to tell you yet what this verse actually means. Zechariah chapter 9. Flip ahead from Micah forward to the book of Zechariah. Just prior to Malachi and Matthew. Zechariah chapter 9. And look with me in Zechariah chapter 9 at verse 11. Here's another verse they use to try to prove their theory. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. Now here in verse 11, they say that the pit is purgatory and that purgatory has no water because they're in a position of punishment, not blessing, until they get out. Okay? Go with me to Malachi. Flip ahead from Zechariah. One book, you'll be in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. It is amazing how men twist the scriptures to fit their own theology, which is totally untrue. It's a dangerous thing to read this book without the Holy Spirit, because you come up with all kinds of false theories. Malachi chapter 3, look at verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he, whoever he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now, here in verse 2, the Catholics teach that the refining taking place is done in purgatory so that those inhabitants of purgatory will be good enough to go to heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Go to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. We're doing good time-wise, folks. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you all know what this passage is speaking of. Speaking of us at the Bema Seat. And look with me at verse 13. 1 Corinthians 3, 13. Every man's work, every what man? Every Christian one, man, male or female, shall be made manifest. Not, doesn't say sin, your service. What you did for the Lord or didn't do. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward.
If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, here in these verses, obviously speaking of the judgment seat of Christ, they say that the fire is in purgatory, and that that fire is purifying the man's soul from sin. Okay? This is what they teach. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be coming back to these very shortly, and we'll clear it all up. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look with me in verse 29. Fascinating book you hold in your lap. Nothing like it, never will be. Verse 29 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" What? I've had more Christians come to me and say, "Pastor, what does that mean over the years? What does that mean?" I'm going to show you what that means. Now here they say in verse 29 that the dead are in a place called purgatory, and that living Catholics can actually be baptized in their place to help them get out of purgatory quicker. Okay? This is what they teach. I know. Now, the problem they have, beloved, is that not one of these six passages are speaking of a period of purging, a period of probation after death for the purpose of qualifying one for heaven. And their actual main support for the teaching is apocryphal, not scriptural. The Catholics use the Apocrypha. That is the nine books in between the two testament, the two canons of Scripture, which are not Scripture. They're the writings of men, never inspired by God. Now, from the book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 12, verses 41 through 45, they use their main passage of what they call Scripture from 2 Maccabees, chapter 12, which states that the living, and I quote, "The living may make prayers for the dead and make reconciliation." This is right out of 2 Maccabees. "They may make, the living may make reconciliation for them," for the dead, "that they might be delivered from sin." Wow. Boy, oh boy. No wonder people are afraid to leave that denomination. They teach them, if you leave us, you can't be saved. Now, this is the main evidence that the Roman Church uses in an attempt to prove this false teaching on purgatory. And this is one of the main reasons why Catholicism accepts the books of the Apocrypha as part of the canon of Scripture, which books were fully rejected by the Jews and then by the Christians of Jesus' day, as well as by the translators of the King James Bible in 1611. Those books were rejected as being part of the canon. Okay? Now, very important. The third and final area that we must examine concerning this false teaching on purgatory is the biblical refutation. I want to give you a biblical refutation of the false doctrine concerning purgatory. In doing so, let's use their own six passages of Scripture. That's good enough. Let's go to their own Scriptures, which they claim teach the place called purgatory. Isaiah chapter 4. Go back again to Isaiah. And go to chapter number 4 again. We're going to give you the true meanings of these six passages of Scripture. Clearly, what the Holy Spirit is teaching here. In chapter 4 of Isaiah, look with me at verse number 4. "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of" who? The daughters of Zion. Who would that be ethnically? Jews who received Messiah. And when are they going to do that? We know that's at the end of the tribulation period. "And shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem." That's where the Jews live. from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment. That's taking place during the tribulation period. And the spirit of burning. That's taking place during the tribulation period. Now, this verse, verse 4, is speaking about the national forgiveness of sins for Israel, the elect nation, which shall occur at the end of Daniel's 70th week, when Messiah comes down to the earth. It is not speaking of some mystical place called purgatory. And it is not speaking of any Gentile at all. Okay? This is why it's so important, folks, I always tell you, to rightly divide the word of truth. You have to be a premillennial dispensationalist to understand this book rightly. Otherwise, all your doctrine will be off course. And you'll have false religion, false doctrine. Secondly, go to Micah chapter 7. It's so clear what these passages are speaking of, if we allow the Holy Spirit to reveal it. And we do that by comparing Scripture with Scripture, not isolating a single verse and building a whole church doctrine out of it. Never, ever do that. We compare spiritual things with spiritual. In Micah, chapter number 7, look at me at verse 8 again. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Now, this verse, verse number 8, speaks of the spiritual truth that even when a true believer is forced by circumstances into a place of darkness in their life, they're going through a tunnel, that God himself will be light unto him or her to show them the way out of that trouble in his time. You see that? This is a spiritual truth for every true believer. This is not talking about people in a strange place called purgatory at all, where they say the sitting in darkness is in a place called purgatory. No, the sitting in darkness is clearly on earth for a believer who's going through tribulation of any sort. The Lord will be your light when you go through the difficulties of life. That's what he's saying, clearly. Thirdly, go with me to Zechariah. Flip ahead to Zechariah chapter 9. Look at this verse. When you look at a text, always look at the context, else you get a pretext. In verse 11, Zechariah 9, 11, God says, as for thee also, but whoever he's talking about prior to verse 11, he's still talking to him. As for thee also, I'll give you a hint. It's found in verse 9, the first sentence. Daughter of Zion, Israel, the elect nation. That's who he's talking to. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Now, this verse, verse 11, is clearly prophetic. It's concerning a future resurrection of physical bodies, not of souls, not in purgatory, but from the grave. You see that in verse number 11? He says, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit. Those are Jews who were true believers in the Old Testament, whose bodies are being raised at the end of Jacob's time of trouble, the tribulation period. You see that? And the pit is the grave. It's not a place called purgatory at all. That is completely false. Because in verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11, he's talking to Israel. And he's saying what he's going to do for Israel, not some people in purgatory. All right. Fourthly, go to Malachi chapter 3. Flip ahead. The next book over from Zechariah is Malachi. Look in chapter 3. A messianic prophecy. Clearly. A messianic prophecy. Malachi 3, look at verse 2. Verse 2 we read, but who may abide the day of his coming? I wonder who that is. And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now, here in verse 2, the meaning is twofold. First, that Messiah will purge his believing people by his spirit throughout the church age dispensation. Okay? That's a spiritual truth for you and me. But secondly, It has a doctrinal truth for Israel, that the elect nation Israel, prophetic, will be judged and purged by the wrath of the seven-year time of Jacob's trouble. Look at it again. It says, who may abide the day of his coming? His coming is in two phases. First phase, rapture of the church. We're gone. Second phase, at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, he comes down to rescue Israel from the Antichrist and his armies. And it says, who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like full of soap. He's cleansing somebody. And that's Israel. Because he's speaking all through the book of Malachi to physical Jews. Okay? Now, clearly, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for our fifth passage that they use falsely. Is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We have a clear-cut passage on the judgment seat of Christ, known as the Bema seat. And the Lord Jesus himself will judge every single believer that ever lived throughout the church age. And we will be, not for sin, our sins are gone. We're being judged for service, how we serve the Lord in our lives. And these verses clearly teach, verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. It's as a judgment for rewards, folks, not for punishment of any sort. Now, these verses clearly speak of the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ for believers, and the false theory that they are teaching is that here some people are being refined by fire in a place called purgatory. And we know that no true believer, born-again Christian, is going to go to anywhere but heaven when they die. So completely blows that out of the water. Now for the final passage that they use, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now this is going to fascinate you if you've never seen the truth about this verse and what it really means. The Lord showed me. I prayed for years. Lord, what does that mean? Preachers have asked me, what does that mean? And I'm saying, I'm still praying about it. Well, you know what? I believe the Lord gave me the answer. Look with me here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. Paul writes, by the Holy Spirit, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? What does that mean? Now, of course, the Catholicism would teach you that that means that living Catholics can get baptized for dead ones that are in purgatory, help them get out quicker. That's not what it means at all. This passage has one of two possible meanings. I'm going to give them both to you. First, either this verse is speaking of the baptism of martyrdom, that is, the baptism of death by being martyred as a believer in Jesus Christ, or it's speaking of a sect of believers in Corinth who falsely taught that the necessity for vicarious water baptism for a believer who died prior to being baptized needed to be done. Okay? Either way, it's not speaking about a place called purgatory at all. Now, it's not speaking of getting baptized for a person's soul who died and went to a place called purgatory. I myself lean toward my first theory. That is that this baptism, I call it the baptism of martyrdom. You know, in the Bible, you got to pay attention to the wording in the King James Bible. Because the Bible speaks of the baptism of the Spirit into the body of Christ. The Bible speaks of the baptism of water, picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The baptism speaks of a baptism of fire. Mark chapter 3, where John the Baptist said that baptism of fire, going to hell. The Bible speaks of a baptism of martyrdom. Go with me to Mark chapter 10. In the Gospel of Mark, I want to show you a fascinating passage, which I never quite rightly comprehended, but comparing it to 1 Corinthians 15, 29, I think it might make sense. In Mark chapter 10, look with me at verse 32. Mark 10, verse 32. And they, that's Jesus and his disciples, were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. You know how he's going to be martyred on the cross? Saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? Then said they unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and one on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink the cup that I drink of? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? What? 39. And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. And with the baptism that I am baptized withal, shall ye be baptized. Folks, I'm here to tell you tonight that Jesus is speaking of the baptism of his death by martyrdom. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read that verse again. I believe the Holy Spirit may have uncovered for us what Paul is speaking of. It's just that the wording of the text is a little bit confusing. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And somebody read us verse 29.
Baptized for the dead. If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead?
Think about it. If Paul is saying, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? In other words, taking the baptism of martyrdom willingly. If they rise not from the dead, why would they offer their lives in sacrifice for the Lord? Why are they then baptized for the dead? I believe, beloved, that he is speaking of the baptism of martyrdom. And if that is incorrect, and I would never be dogmatic about this, but if that is incorrect, he's merely speaking about a sect or group of believers at Corinth that had begun teaching that we needed to be baptized for believers who had died before getting baptized by water. You see that? Either way, it would work. And as I say, this is a gray area, and it's not necessary for your salvation to know exactly which way it should go. But that's what I believe. Now, folks, this concludes our biblical series concerning the place of the dead. Next week, we will begin a brand new series, which I've entitled The Shekinah Glory in History and Prophecy. Whew, it's going to be good. Father in heaven, how we thank you tonight. Oh, Lord, for the incredible 17-week study on the place of the dead. And Lord, how we thank you that your holy word has all the answers to our questions concerning the afterlife, concerning the underworld, concerning heaven itself. And Lord, we're so thankful that Paul said to Timothy there in 2 Timothy around chapter 3, around verse 10, he said, study to show thyself approved unto God, and to the scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you, Lord, that these scriptures, these words of the living God, they are the oracles of God. They are divine. They are powerful. And they are mighty to save. We thank you, Lord, that the written word is the logos of God. And the incarnate word is the Son of God. And we've got them both. We love you tonight, Lord. And we thank you for all that you've taught us, Holy Spirit, by your holy word over these weeks of study. We look forward, Lord, to a brand new study starting next week on the Shekinah glory. And oh, Lord, it's going to be phenomenal. The things that we will see in the Bible concerning your presence on earth. Woo! We thank you for it in Jesus Christ's name. The people said, amen. Amen. All right, folks, let's grab our hymnals once again, and we'll stand in closing. We did fairly well time-wise, I must admit. And we shall open up
to hymn 161 in closing. 161, and we'll sing the first, the third, and the fourth. I just love telling people about my Savior and His cross and what He did for them. We love to tell the story. Yes, indeed. Sing it to the Lord, folks.
I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story, for songs and note is true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story of me, my theme in glory, to tell the story of Jesus and His tell the story, 'tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it.
Listen,
more wonderfully sweet. And love to tell the story, for some have never message of salvation from God's own holy word.
Yes.
I love to tell the story of those who know it. I sing that new song.
Think about it, church.
I'll be the old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story till we arrive in glory, to tell the old story of Jesus and His love.
One more time.
Love that fourth stanza, speaking of when we get up on streets of glory and sing that new song to Him face to face. What joy that will be. Well, Father in heaven, how we thank You tonight for a wonderful Lord's Day that You've given us, Father. We thank You for the messages from Your Word. And we thank you for the encouragement, Holy Spirit, that you've bestowed. We thank you for strengthening us and sanctifying us throughout the day. And oh God, we thank you for being the strength of our lives. In a crazy, lost and dying world full of darkness, you are our light. You are our shield, our defender, the Ancient of Days. That's who you are. Lord, we love you tonight. We love to tell that story to those who need to know. And Lord, we pray you'd use us this week to share the glorious truth of the gospel with a hurting soul, a lost soul, a soul that needs regeneration that can only come through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless us as we're dismissed, Lord. Use us this week for thine honor and glory. Bring us back Wednesday night at 7 for Bible study prayer meeting. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. The people said, Amen. Amen.